Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Malachi chapter 1. I want to read from verse 6 all the way to chapter 2, verse 9. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. So if you would look at your Bibles with me, it says this: A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor to you, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire upon my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come to your word, and we know that your word does not return to you empty. It accomplishes the purpose for which you have set it, and it succeeds in the reason that you have sent it. We're coming before your word this morning asking that it would accomplish its work within us, that we might leave from this place in joy and be led forth in peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Malachi opens up this book calling it a burden. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And that word oracle means burden. Something that requires attention. It's a word that says, listen up. What I'm about to say is very, very important. And the first message that he gave to these Israelite people is what you see in verses 2 through 5. It was an encouraging message. I mean, at this point, it was clear that the Jews were struggling to believe in the goodness and love of God. They did not feel loved by God. And that's why you see in verse 2, he starts out and says, I have loved you. All that they had experienced, all that they had gone through, had pointed to a different reality. That maybe God doesn't love us. So God starts this whole book off in verses 2 through 5 with this idea that I love you. I have loved you in the past. I continue to love you. And I will forever love you in the future. In a sense, by starting off this way, God is setting the tone for what's to come. Because it makes clear that whatever God has to say in the rest of this book is driven by love. Think about your own children, those of you that have children. If you're constantly disciplining a child, and that child never knows your love, and never feels your love, and never hears the words, I love you, then their response to your discipline is far from understanding that it's from a loving person. They become convinced it's from someone who hates me, someone who wants to judge me, someone who's waiting to slap me in the back of the head for any little thing I might do. But God, who has a great burden from verse 1, for these people starts off by reminding them, I love you. So what's going to come is driven by love. And he starts his burden in verse 6. The great weight of his burden now is felt in verse 6. And it goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 9. Now, we're not going to bite all that off, but who he's addressing is verse 6. Look at that. Who he's talking about is whom? What do you see? Verse number 6. O priest, he's directing his attention right to the priests of Israel. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests. The priests were a very special people in Israel. They were the spiritual leaders, or supposed to be, the spiritual leaders in Israel. They were the ones who were to set the spiritual tone in the land and in the country of Israel. If you were to look back to Exodus chapter 28 and you see when they're installed, we learn very quickly that they had a specific role and a specific function in Israel. I'll just summarize it up with twofold function that they had. First, they were to represent the people before God. That's what they were called to do. Priests were there to represent the people before God. Exodus 28, verse 29. It says, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel. It was actually on what he wore. And he would bear the names of the son of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. They were to represent the people before God. And secondly, their role could be summed up like this. They were to raise high the name of God before the people, to sanctify the name of God before the people, to make him great before the people of Israel. And you see this in Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Here it is. So they, that's the priests, shall they put my name upon the people of Israel. Lift his name high, and I will bless them. And so the priests were to bless these people on behalf of the Lord. But you come to Malachi chapter 1, and you have an almost complete reversal of Numbers chapter 6. The Lord's here to bless. Look at verse 14. And now what's he doing? Curse. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, they were to honor the Lord. They were to bless the name of the Lord. And in Numbers chapter 6, they're supposed to do this, but you get to Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, they despise his name. They're not setting his name up high. Numbers chapter 6, verses 25 through 26, they announce the blessing of the Lord, his face shining upon them, his countenance being upon him. What does the Lord say in verse 9 of Malachi chapter 1? Will he show favor to any of you? And of course, the answer to that question, as we'll see, is no, he won't. You have an almost complete reversal of Numbers chapter 6. And as you go into chapter 2, it becomes even more obvious as the word curse keeps coming around. Curse, curse, curse. Here's supposed to be a blessing, but they now have turned the name of God into a curse for the people. Far from experiencing the blessing of God. And it's not just the priests. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 is about the people. You have the priests who are clearly not doing what God has called them to do. And in verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices the Lord what is blemished. That's the people, and we'll see that. The people now are also doing it. So it's not just the priests. It's not just the spiritual leaders, but it was also those in Israel. And of course, that's obvious that that would happen. When you had the spiritual leaders doing this, what could you expect from the people? Following the example of their leaders. Israel was to be distinct. And the priests were to lead the way on that. But what you have happening here in the book of Malachi is that the leadership was not zealous for the glory of God. And the evidence of that zeal is what he talks about in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, their sacrifices. Their sacrifices evidence their lack of zeal for the Lord. This section breaks down into two major parts. You have chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. That's what we're going to cover today. This is the indictment. This is what the Lord's coming at the priests and saying, this is what you're doing. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, this is what the Lord's response to that problem is. The response to that indictment. Here's what he's going to do. And what's the indictment? Very simple. Look at verse 6. They were failing to glorify God in their worship. When you talk about sacrifices, we're talking about worship. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Verse 7, by offering, this is sacrificial language, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? Verse 7, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Ironically, in verse number 6, he says that they're despising the Lord's name. This is right after. Look at just previously, see how important this is. Look at verse 2. He talks about his love for them. How have you loved us? And he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? And what was characteristics of Esau back in Genesis chapter 25? What was that? He despised his birthright. And now he comes at Israel and says, you are just like Esau. I've loved you, but you despise, verse 6, my name. The same thing that Esau was guilty of. That's what you're doing. In verse 7, they didn't get it. Look at their question in verse 7. He says in verse 6, you've despised my name. To despise the name of the Lord is to despise him. And they ask, verse 7, how have we polluted you? Now, the Lord responds in verse 7. He says, you know, how have we despised your name? The Lord responds by offering polluted food upon my altar. And it's almost like they go, yeah, I know that, but how's that polluting you? What's the connection? How is what we're doing here affecting you? How is what we're doing in our life, in our role, and in our lack of it, if you want to put that, is that really affecting you? How are we doing that to you? In verse 7, they didn't see the connection. And what was the worship that they were offering? That's the first thing I want to look at this morning. Characteristics of their unacceptable worship. They were offering unacceptable worship to the Lord. Well, what did it look like? What did it look like? It had three main characteristics as you go through this passage. The first is this. It was disrespectful. It was disrespectful worship. The second one's going to be at the priests, and then the third one's going to be at the people. But look at verse 6. It was disrespectful. They had an attitude of disrespect. And you see that with this proverb at the beginning that the Lord says, a son honors his father. That's just understood. Especially in that culture. We maybe struggle a little bit understanding that in our culture because that seems to be not the norm. But in that culture at that time, that was a clear, understood thing. A son would honor his father, and a servant his master. But then the question, if then I am a father, where is my honor? What's he implying? It's not there. If I, verse 6, am a master, where is my fear? And that word for honor, that word has the idea of glory in the Hebrew. It gives weight to something. Listen, if my doctor says to me, this is what I should do about it, and you have this brilliant idea, you got off web, you know, MD, and you tell me what I should do about this, I'll probably, don't take it personally, give more weight to my doctor. I'll consider what he thinks a little bit more than probably what you think on this. I'm going to give weight to that, and I'm going to show how I give weight to that by how I act. That's the idea of glory and honor here. You give weight to him by what you do, and apparently, it was obvious that they were not giving weight to what God considered important in their sacrifices. It was disrespectful. They're not giving the proper weight to God. It was not honoring God, and it's clear from verse 8. Look at what he says. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? The type of offerings that they are offering were specifically commanded by God to not be offered. Word for word. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21, the Lord says this, but if it has any blemish, any sacrifice has any blemish, if it is lame or blind, do you see that in verse 8? Or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord. And what are they doing? Blind animals, lame animals, sick animals. And so his question in the end of each of those statements, is that not evil, is sarcasm. Of course it is evil. Of course it is wrong. Of course it's not what you are to do. You are not giving me the proper weight because you're offering to me the very things I told you not to offer. So when you come to the end of verse 8, you can see just how disrespectful their attitude had come. He says in verse 8, present that. What's that? Lame animals, the type of animals I'm telling. Give that to your governor. See what he thinks. He says at the end of verse number 8, will he accept you or show you any favor? If they had a portion of the respect that they had for their governor, if they had any of that to the Lord, it's clear they would not be doing what you have in verse number 8. They would not be offering those types of sacrifices. So that's why in verse number 9, you look at this, and your knee-jerk reaction probably is, oh, this is a good thing, right? He's telling them this is what they should do. This is all sarcasm. He's saying in verse 9, why don't you take and entreat the Lord? Why don't you ask the Lord for his favor? Why don't you ask him to be gracious to you, considering the fact that you care nothing about him? That's what verse 9 is all about. It is complete sarcasm on the point of the Lord, where he says in that question in verse 9, will he show favor to any of you? And of course, the answer is no. He won't show favor to you because you don't give him proper weight. You don't give him proper glory. You haven't taken him seriously. How could you ever expect his favor? So it was a disrespectful worship. It was unacceptable because it was disrespectful. Now, you're going, maybe, at least I would, what does that have to do with me? Thankfully, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. It's not how we do worship. That would probably get a large crowd, actually. It would be a good church growth mechanism. We don't have to sacrifice anymore. What's this have to do with me? Everything. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. A living sacrifice. You are the sacrifice. Our whole lives are to be an act of worship. So the question for us is, how much weight do we give God in our lives? How much does the glory of God affect the decisions that we make? Are we guilty of not honoring him or thinking of him first? Because isn't Jesus, didn't he say this in Luke chapter 6, verse 46? The answer is yes. This is what he said. He said this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? How do you not give me weight? How do you not give me glory? God made it clear the type of sacrifices that these priests were to do, and they, in their responses, in verse 8, were far from offering what God had said. They were dishonoring him and disrespecting him. And of course, the question then becomes to us, are we disrespecting God with the type of worship in our life, the way we live? It was disrespectful worship. Secondly, verse 12 through 13, it was obligatory worship. Obligatory worship. Verse 12, you have basically the same thing he says in verse 7. Look at verse 12. But you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. It's almost like they're saying the problem is not us, it's the food. Don't throw us under the bus for the food that's being offered. That's what's going on in verse 12. But look at verse 13. Here you see the obligatory mindset. This brings out the real heart problem. But you say, this is to the priest, what weariness this is. Oh, this is so hard. And you snort at it. Ugh. So difficult. They are calling the worship of God a burden. That's what's going on here. This is a burden. Verse 13, what weariness this is. There was no joy in what they were doing. They did the sacrifices because they had to. That's what's going on in these verses. It had become a tiresome chore for them rather than a joy and delight. And so they're like, ugh, why? Ugh, got to offer another sacrifice to the Lord again. Ugh, this is so weary. The end of verse 13. That's why they're bringing what's been taken by violence or is lame or is sick, the same thing you saw in verse 8. And this you bring as your offering. Why? Because there's no heart in it. It's just obligatory. You just feel that this is what you have to do. They worshiped God in this way because they had to. And these are the priests here, the ones who were supposed to be leading the people, going, ugh, I guess God wants me to do this today. so I'll do it. It was joyless. There was no thought of God in their mind. And of course, we fall into the same trap, don't we? I mean, worship is life, but let's just pick on church because it's so easy, and I'm a pastor, it makes it easy. Why are you here? Because you have to be? Because there was this sense of obligation that I should be here? It's something that we've got to do to keep God off our backs. Because if I don't do church, my weeks always are horrible if I don't go to church on Sunday. Well, that's all about him. And so we show up to church, which we set you up, we tee you up. We make mistakes in music, and I make mistakes in preaching and all that type of stuff, and I stutter or whatever. But we set you up here to make it easy. You know, we put the screens and the lyrics in front of you so you can see it. You can read. You don't even have to open a hymnal. I mean, we can't get much easier than that. Maybe we should come up with glasses or something. Just go across the screen to make it easy. We make it easy. And yet we come here with this sense of obligation. Even your pastor at times comes up here. And I'll tell you, some mornings I'm like, the last thing I want to do is go to church. And I'm the pastor. And I've got to get a heart check. And so we worship with no heart involved. We stand when we should. That's why we mix up the service a little bit. So you don't always just randomly stand. Why are you standing? Oh, this is usually the part when we stand. Or you sit when we should. Unengaged in the music and in the word. You know, God does not keep an attendance record in heaven. And that might shock some of you. Let me ask you a question this morning. If your heart or the joy in your life could be measured by the joy of your worship, even in church, how joyful would your heart be considered? Isaiah 29, this is not new for the Israelites. Years earlier, Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Lord says, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from you, far from me." Is your heart set on honoring Lord, or do you live the Christian life obligated? We are always in danger of this. What weariness this is, verse 13. Characteristics of unacceptable worship: disrespectful, obligatory, and then thirdly, verse 14, what the people were guilty of was self-righteous worship. He goes after the people now. Verse 14, not surprising that the people were struggling with self-righteous worship when considering their leaders were struggling with disrespectful and obligatory worship. Here's a scenario, verse 14. He says, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." Now, you have to understand what's going on here, because if you go back to Leviticus chapter 27, you don't have to turn there. It talks about what you're to do if you're going to make a vow of an animal and sacrifice to the Lord. It's a very public thing where you would go publicly into, at that time, the tabernacle, and you would make this proclamation that I'm vowing this to the Lord. This is my vow to the Lord. And the priest would acknowledge that in front of you. It's a great thing if you had a wonderful animal that you're then saying, and it was voluntary, I'm going to do this for the Lord. I'm going to take this and vow this for God. Very public thing. And so this person in verse 14, he's going before the congregation in the tabernacle, whoever's there, or the temple at this time. He's vowing a male in his flock, probably a good male animal. This was like top quality steak, if you want to use that type of illustration. This is the best of the best. He's saying, I'm going to give this to the Lord, and then what's he do? With this great public vow. Now in verse 14, he sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Some commentators think that maybe he prayed this to the Lord. Lord, if you give me an animal like this, I'll give it to you. And then when the animal comes along, he says, well, you know, I really do like that type of steak. It was self-righteous. It was unacceptable. He swaps it out in verse 14 to an unacceptable worship, that which is blemished. And God responds, verse 14, by calling a curse on him. He's not a big fan of hypocrisy. He's not a big fan of self-righteous worship. This was blatant self-righteousness. And trust me, in New Testament times, we are guilty of the same type of unacceptable worship. It's one of the first things that the church struggled with. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 5. You think that the early church struggled with self-righteous worship? Everybody, look at this great thing I'm doing. Then when no one's looking, he switches it out. There's no heart in there. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it to the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Why is this a big deal? Well, keep reading. It becomes clear what he did. Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? You didn't have to do this. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it if you contrive this deed in your heart, you have not lied to men but to God? In other words, the idea is, I'm giving all of this to you. Look at me. So he lies to men. It becomes even clearer as you go throughout. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The men rose, wrapped him up, carried him away out of the and buried him. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And notice, here's the point. Verse 8, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. What's she doing? She's saying, yes, I did it. I did that. We did that. Yeah. We're that righteous. We did that. We sold it for that much. Uh-huh. We are that dedicated to the Lord. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Why would you lie about this? Why would you say you're so much better than you are? Immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and when the young man came in and found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. The way the narrative feels like, it's almost like these young guys came back, hey, we finished, oh, okay, fine, we got to grab another one. The sense of it is, listen, this is a big deal. Verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. What's going on in this passage is self-righteousness. That's what's going on. They wanted others to think how righteous they were. They didn't fear God, but feared others, right? That's what drives us to do that. They feared that others thought they were godly rather than that God thought that they were godly. And we fall into that same trap. They were self-righteous, and God would have none of that in his church. And I think if we were all honest this morning, we find ourselves guilty of self-righteousness at times, right? Don't you find that in your own heart? I mean, especially in conservative Christianity, which we're part of. Your fathers come in and we're in church, kids, let's go. We got to be at church, look our best, dress our nicest. We get in church, but at home, we are far from worshiping God. Such a major problem in conservative Christianity. We look good here, and we think our kids don't see what we're really like at home. We look good at church, but we're not worshiping at home. It's not too hard to see our own proneness to self-righteousness. I mean, how often and how quickly are you ready? This is a question to myself. I come up with these illustrations because I do them. That's what makes it so easy. How often are you willing to admit your own sin? Don't you see how deep self-righteousness resides in our hearts? It's unacceptable worship. We want to look good. What is God's thoughts about all this? That's the unacceptable worship. disrespectful, obligatory, self-righteous. What does God think about it? Look at verse 10. God's thoughts about unacceptable worship. We don't have to wonder what he thought. He makes it very clear, verse 10. You got to go back in Malachi. I'm in Acts thinking, trying to find it. Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire upon my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. It's pretty clear. The priests and the people, they didn't seem to think too much about the unacceptable worship that they were offering. Maybe they thought they were fine. They probably didn't think twice about it. But what does the Lord say in verse 10? Stop. Stop it. Don't offer half-hearted, inauthentic worship. His language is very powerful here and very exclamatory. Shut it. Get rid of this. Don't make it possible. Shut the temple so you can't even get in there and so that you don't offer me this horrible worship. I mean, in God's opinion, a closed temple is better than perpetuating worthless worship. Takes no pleasures in their sacrifices. And this is huge in verse number 10 there, when he says, I take no pleasure in you. I have no pleasure in you. Because when he instituted the sacrifices back in Leviticus, you don't have to turn there, but if you go through the book of Leviticus, there's a phrase that shows up over and over and over again. 17 times in Leviticus, you see this phrase linked to a sacrifice. It's a sweet-smelling offering to the Lord. And now the very thing that's supposed to be a sweet-smelling offering, he says in verse number 10, I have no pleasure in. No pleasure in. When offered correctly, they were sweet-smelling. But here, he's not pleased at all. He wants none of it. And you could say, if you were an Israelite, that's a catch-22, God. That's a catch-22. That doesn't make sense. You told us to sacrifice to you. Right? We were commanded to sacrifice to you. And now you're telling us to stop? Why? Why would you, who told us to do this, now tell us to no longer do it? And the answer is simple. God is more concerned about the heart behind the sacrifice than he is about the ritual of the sacrifice. God cared more for their heart than he did about the ritual. And you see this over and over again. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel said, he's talking to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What's the answer? No. Obey. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. This is why he tells them in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of them. They stink, literally, is what it says in the Hebrew. They stink because they're not real. They're not genuine. There's no heart here. If there's no heart in it, God doesn't want it. That's the point. I wonder what God would think of our worship, huh? Especially no heart behind it. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want ritualism. He doesn't want inauthenticity in our worship. God's, as I said, he's not keeping an attendance record in heaven. Oh, they made it. Good. I'm pleased. Worship that flows from the heart is what he wants. Genuine worship. He delights in those who delight in him. As I was working through this text, I couldn't help but wonder if God would tell us to shut our doors. How many churches would God say, just shut your doors? He hates this type of worship, and he calls it, in verse 14, a curse. Well, what does God want then? It's clear what they were offering is not what he wanted. He made it very clear in verse 10. What does he want in worship? That's what you see here, the last thing I want to talk about. They were offering unacceptable worship. God wanted none of that. Now, if you apply that to your life, think about that. as a sacrifice, your life as worship. Would God want that? Or is it characterized more by disrespect, obligation, and self-righteousness? What does he want then? It's clear right at the beginning of verse 6. By asking these questions, he's making it obvious that fundamental to genuine worship, fundamental to the type of worship he wants from Israel and us as well, is his honor, is his glory. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? Where's my glory? Where is it? Why do you give no weight to me? Why do you not fear me? Verse number 6, if I'm a master, where is my fear? The very existence of these people was for his glory. Do you realize that? He created them for his glory. He says in Isaiah 43, verse 7, everyone who's called by my name, in that context, Israel, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is the fundamental reason for worship in the first place. Do you realize that? To glorify God. This is basics 101. That's why you even in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. In a context where people were eating and drinking for their own selfish gain, which we heard about at communion. Everything is done for the glory of God. That's what he wants in our worship. He wants his name high and lifted up. And what's really neat, you notice I've skipped one major verse in this whole passage. I really tried to eat a lot in the, to get through all of this, verses 6 through 14, and do a good job. It's been quite hard preparing for. But you notice I missed a verse, verse 11. This is neat. He's giving them incentive in verse 11, and you see it at the end of verse number 14. He's saying, get on board with the glory of God, because this is a futuristic incentive in verse number 11. This is his plan for all ages, is his glory. Honorable worship is his plan forever. The ages to come will be characterized by true and genuine worship. So get on board now. That's what he's doing. Verse 11, look what he says. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this verse has caused all sorts of grief for commentators, and I've read them, too much this past week, and they've been driving me crazy. What do you do here? What's he saying in verse 11? Because if you look at your Bible, some of your translations, when you get to verse 11, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name, in the ESV there, has will be great. But there is no will be in Hebrew. And so there's a big question. What's he talking about? Is he saying my name is great? You have to provide it. That's how Hebrew works. Is it is great or will be great? And, they waste all sorts of ink on it. But I think it's futuristic. He's saying, my name will be great. Right now, it's not great in Israel, is it? But my name will be great, Israel. Get on board with this. It will be great. Look what he says in verse number 11 there. From the rising of the sun to its setting. What's he saying? Everywhere, my name will be great. One day, this world will be characterized by the worship I want from you right now. Get on board with what's coming. And the reason I think it's future is you constantly see in the prophets and the major and minor prophets this idea of the nations and the people coming to worship God. Just give you a couple. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. They're all coming. Micah 4, 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 16, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths." The Old Testament pictured a day when the nations will honor and worship God. And by the New Testament, you start to see a partial fulfillment of this by most of us in this room who are genuine believers. Gentiles coming to the faith. Now you have people from every tongue, tribe, people group, and nation worshiping God. We shouldn't be surprised by this. The Old Testament predicted it, but it's partial fulfillment because you look at it in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, who comes to him? Not individuals, but nations. Right now, individuals of nations are worshiping the Lord, but one day all the nations will come. And notice the type of offering that they offer in verse 11. Pure, not polluted, offering. And what do we find in Revelation chapter 21 in the culmination of history? Verses 22 through 27. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, and the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations..." You hear that? Not the train. "The nations. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. Shut your doors, Israel. They will never shut their doors." It's true worship. "They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." The nations, verse 11, will bring it in. He's saying, get on board with what's coming. God's eternal purpose is his glory, and it's revealed in the nations reflecting and magnifying that glory. And so get on board now. Do it now. I wonder what God would say to you. I wonder what God would say to me. Would he point to our inauthentic worship that's characterized more by disrespect, obligation, and self-righteousness? Or would he see you, though not perfect, striving to bring him glory, aligning yourself with the future goal of this world, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice and glorifying him in worship? Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts. If anyone in here, Father, you have worked upon, I pray that they would take the necessary application of Scripture, not simply be a hearer of the word, but a doer. That we would be a people right now, even in this congregation, from really every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, diverse personalities coming together in authentic worship to you, not only on Sunday, but at home, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. That is our spiritual worship. Lord, you have enabled it through the gift of your Son who has awakened us, whom we are found in. Might we live in light of those truths. In Jesus' name, amen.